Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, we're going to continue our look through our study in the book of Genesis. Last week, we sort of started a mini-series in the midst of the series talking about the making of God's man, specifically in the life of Joseph. And we're in the midst of noting six characteristics of God's man, six characteristics of men of God. But it's interesting that the writer of Genesis, we believe to be Moses, starts introducing the life of Joseph in 37, and then immediately the Spirit led him to insert a note that happens between the time that Joseph is sold into slavery and goes down into Egypt. And between that time and between the time that his brothers and father meet up with Joseph again, some 20 years, more than 20 years of intervening time between the time that Joseph is sold into slavery and to the time that his father and his brothers actually meet him again in Egypt. And you get a glimpse now in chapter 38 of what life was like for Jacob's family, for Jacob's clan, there in this land of Canaan, this land that God had promised to them, what life was like. It's kind of this insertion between in our series. It's this interruption of this mini-series, but on the making of God's man. 37, we see the story of Joseph. Then all of a sudden, there's this intermission in 38. And then 39, really to the end of the book, is all about the life of Joseph. But why would the Spirit bring to us Genesis chapter 38? Not only because it's sort of inconvenient in the way that it's inserted here. It'd have been almost better if it had been before or after the story of Joseph. But it's inconvenient because it interrupts what we wanted to talk about. But not only that, it's not only inconvenient, it's pretty painful. It's a chapter that is fairly painful. It's a chapter that's fairly difficult. And you'll see today why it's fairly difficult and fairly painful because of the subject matter it brings up. And so while my temptation is to skip over this chapter and to move on with the second characteristic of God's man in the life of Joseph, I'm forced by our commitment to expositorily preaching verse by verse through the Word of God to come to Genesis chapter 38, where we see the story now not going to Joseph, but it goes back to Canaan. It doesn't follow Joseph into Egypt. We go back to Canaan, and we're zeroing in now on one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. Judah, the fourth oldest of Joseph's brothers, of Jacob's sons, has this incident here in chapter 38. And it's an incident that doesn't look very good for Judah at all. In fact, it's one of these chapters again where nobody really looks all that good. Nobody on the human scene, anyway, looks all that good. In Genesis chapter 38, there is a strong contrast set up between godly Joseph and worldly Judah. But we may be tempted to think that this chapter is all about Judah. It's not. We're going to find out today that this chapter is actually all about Jesus. So let's look now in Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Aenim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Aenim at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. And now, Lord, we open your word, and we ask you to help us. Would you reveal yourself to us? Would you show us? Tell us clearly what you would have us to know and how you would have us to change as a result of what we see here. Work in us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, admittedly, this is a very difficult text. We read the entire thing, and we all see what is here before us, and we ask ourselves a question: why in the world would God allow this to come here? Why would God send this in the midst of this study in the book of Genesis? Why would God have us to come to this point today? And as we're trying to find out, as I said at the beginning, we're tempted to say that this text is all about Judah, or this text, some people say, well, maybe this text is all about birth control. I'm surely certain that there have been many sermons that have been preached about this text on the subject of birth control, and I say wrongly so. Because while this text talks about Judah, and this text talks about some form, obviously, of birth control, and all of these other very earthy, worldly kinds of things, what was the word we said earlier that this is skanky. While these skanky kinds of things are going on here, this is not about those skanky kinds of things. It's all about Jesus. In fact, that's why I've entitled today's message, Jesus, a Friend of Sinners. Jesus, a Friend of Sinners. And in order to help us to do that, I want us to work our way through Genesis chapter 38, making five observations. Five observations on Genesis chapter 38 that will help us to understand that this text is really all about Jesus. And the first observation I want to make today is what we'll call the swift demise of Judah. The swift demise of Judah. Now, nobody's under any pretenses thinking that Judah grew up in an ideal household. He did not grow up in an ideal household. He would have what we would call today what? A dysfunctional family home life, a dysfunctional family. He had the most dysfunctional of all dysfunctional families. Not only did Judah have his mother, but then he had his brother's mothers living in his house. He could truly say, "You're my brother from another mother." He had this dysfunctional life. But what I want you to see clearly is after the Joseph incident, after Joseph was sold into slavery, something happened to Judah. Instead of staying there in that region, instead of seeking a wife who feared God, who loved God, Judah went down into Canaan. He went to find a wife from the Canaanites. And not only that, but we're told here in verse 1 that his best friend was not a God-fearer. His best friend, the friend that he sought out for himself, was Hira. You have this note here that things are going to get really, really bad and really, really dark for Judah because he's not seeking out godly friends, God-fearing friends. He's seeking out pagan worshiping, false god worshiping friends. And that's what he does when he sees Hira. But the note quickly goes on, verse 2, that as he goes into Canaan, he sees a woman who is unnamed. We never know what her name is. But the idea here is that Judah saw her, and everything that goes on from this point is not motivated so much by love, but it's motivated by what? Lust. He sees her, he wants her, he takes her. And then all we read is, and she conceived and bore a son, and she conceived and bore a son, and she conceived and bore a son. You get an idea of what their relationship was all about, don't you? We see what we call the swift demise of Judah. This man is not seeking after the things of God. This man is not seeking after the covenant of God. This man, though knowing the promises of God, no doubt, is not seeking after the promises of God. This man is seeking the pleasure of himself. And oftentimes we see people like that. People like that in the church who've grown up under the promises of God, who've grown up under the covenant of God, as it were, knowing God, knowing his might, knowing his word, knowing his power, knowing his commandments. Yet, instead of seeking out those things, they go their own way, seeking their own pleasure. The Apostle Paul would say, bad company, what? Corrupts good habits. The wisdom writer, the Proverbs, tells us the same thing. The Apostle Paul tells us that, and here we have an excellent illustration of that here in Genesis chapter 38. And let me just make a note here. Isn't it interesting? We know throughout all the Bible that God's people are to take as their own wives or to take as their own husbands God's people. They're not to marry outside of that covenant relationship with God. But what happens here is an illustration of the horror that comes on those people who seek to marry outside of God's bonds and outside of God's bounds. We see Judah in this swift demise. Judah has gone very, very low. it gets to the point where we go on in the story a little bit later, and we read how Judah is going up to shear his sheep after his wife had died, and he's going up to the sheep shearers, and he is so much, he's not just in Canaan, but what? Canaan is in him. The practices of the Canaanite pagans are actually in him, to the point that he would go up with his best friend Hira. He would go up there to go shear his sheep, and as was the practice, the men would visit the various cult prostitutes that had seated themselves along the highway there on the way to men, where men would go, or the men would take as they would go to shear their sheep. And they did this. Actually, this was, we say cult prostitute. It was actually, for them, they understood it as an act of worship, because it was an act by which they would declare over themselves and over their flocks success and progress and fertility. Judah has so far demised, has fallen so greatly off and away from that which he was brought up to know and that which he was brought up to love, to the point that he actually gets into this bargaining process with this person that he assumes to be a prostitute. We'll talk about that in just a little bit later, and all the ins and outs of that. But he gets in this bargaining process with this person he thinks to be a prostitute, and he seems pretty well versed in it. He knows the bargaining chips. He knows how the process goes. This guy is not just in Canaan. Canaan is in this man. You notice, first of all, the swift demise of Judah. And you know, there's lots of points of applications that we can make with all of these observations. Many of you can see yourself in Judah. Many of you can see yourself. You can say, you know what? I was brought up that way. I was brought up under the promises, under the commandments of God. But what did I do? I quickly got myself out of that way, and I pursued my own ways. I sowed my seed, as it were. And you see where that's gotten me. But not only do we see the swift demise of Judah, I want you to see, secondly, the sudden death of Judah's sons. The sudden death of Judah's sons. Now, Judah marries this unnamed Canaanite woman. He has a son. He has three sons, Onan, and Kezib. Three sons. For whatever reason, though nobody picked his wife, he chose to pick wife for his son. He went and found this woman named Tamar. Now, one of the things that's actually interesting about Tamar, though she doesn't end up looking very good in this chapter, Tamar does seem to have some connections with the promises of God. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Judah goes in. He selects a wife for his son, Tamar, you are going to be Ur's wife. Now, we fast forward a little ways. We know that Jesus is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. Furthermore, we know that if, and we'll get to this in just a moment, in Matthew chapter 1, we notice that there are three women, maybe four, three women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. One of them is Tamar. One of them is Tamar. We know that God has purposed. You know, we say, well, why did the Messianic line not come through Reuben? Why did the Messianic line not come through Simeon? Why did the Messianic line not come through Joseph? Why Judah? The only explanation we can say, well, see, Reuben forfeited his right because of his sin, and Simeon and Levi forfeited his right because of their sin. But wait a minute, Judah. We could, if we use that same idea, then we'd say, well, Judah forfeited his right because of his sin, right? Why did the Messianic line come through Judah? Because God had determined, God had declared, God had chosen that the Messianic line would come through Judah. That's God's plan. That's God's sovereign declaration. No way around it. Not only did he choose that this line would come through Judah, he chose that this line would come through Tamar. marries Tamar. God knows, God has declared, God set it up, God's purpose, God's promise, God's plan was that the messianic line would come through the relationship between and Tamar. For whatever reason, rebelled against that plan. And what does it say happened? What happened to Look down at verse 7. Judah's firstborn son, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and what? The Lord put him to death. Now, questions, why did God put to death? I think God put to death because I think it's clear that he was rebelling against the promises of God. He would not have this. God put him to death. So, this kicks in what's called the vow, the Levirate marriage. Basically, the next son in line, who was unmarried, would then take this, his brother's wife as his wife, and raise up an heir for his brother. Of course, all of the inheritance of the brother would naturally go, the inheritance of the brother, if he didn't have a son, where would it go? It would go down to the next brother. So Judah says to Onan, go in other words, take Tamar as your wife, have children with her, have a son with her, so that your brother will have an heir. Onan says, no way. I'm not going to do this. Onan wasn't concerned. He wanted the promises for himself, not for his brother's inheritance or for his brother's heirs. So Onan decides, I'm going to make sure she doesn't get pregnant. What's he doing? Just like Onan is rebelling against the plan of God. Now, I'm not saying that Onan, that God had it all written out and said, here's exactly what's going to happen, all these words. But I think that it's clear that Onan is trying to stand up against God and saying, you know what? No, I want my way. And what happened to Onan? What happened to Onan? The Lord killed him because he was wicked in his sight. You see the sudden death of Judah's sons? There are lots of New Testament comparisons to this. You have what took place there in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And God did what? God killed them. He put them to death. You have what takes place in 1 Corinthians 11 when the Apostle Paul says that there were some people who were taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and some of them were sick and some of them died. You have 1 John chapter 5 in which God speaks of the sin that leads to death. And it seems very evident to me that though we're not speaking of what is the sin that leads to death, we don't know what the sin is that leads to death, but we do know that there is sin that leads to death. There's also sin that doesn't lead to death, right? And we're all witnesses, personal witnesses. Amen? That there is a sin that does not lead to death, but there is sin that leads to death. And this is an illustration of it. What we need to feel today is the weight or the gravity of God's holiness and God's purpose. What I see happening to and Onan is that they were standing up against God and saying, no, my way or the highway. And God says, no, it's my way. That's it. And see, some of us are in that position today. You see God's purpose, you hear God's promises, and some of us are in that position right now saying, no, no, I rebel. Listen, friends, we have a God, and we're going to see this, a God of great grace and mercy. It's amazing what we see. But I want you to know that we serve a God who is holy. And when he takes his purposes, or he doesn't take his purposes and his promises lightly, and you get in his way, you will lose. So don't rebel. That's the answer, right? Don't rebel. Don't turn away. Don't say, I'll have it my way. You see, first of all, the swift demise of Judah. Then you see the sudden death of Judah's son, but now of Judah's sons. But now number three, as we work our way through the story, I want you to see the sinful deceit of Tamar. So the whole time this is going on, Judah's thinking, man, Tamar's first husband was killed. And apparently it was in such a way that it was undoubtedly the Lord doing it. And not only was her first husband killed, but her second husband was killed. There must be something wrong with Tamar. You know? Must be something wrong. Judah, by right, should have said, okay, I'll let my third son come on up and marry. But he didn't want to do that because he was thinking, what's going to happen? First two died. You fool me once, shame on you. You fool me twice, shame on me, or whatever they say, right? I'm not going to let this happen again. Tamar realizes this. Tamar understands something about the promises of God. Tamar understands something about the covenant of God. But much like Sarah before her, she decided, you know what? I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I better make something happen here. Because obviously, God's having some trouble. So let me take this into my own hands. Let me take matters into my own hands. I'll take care of this. She wraps herself up in the veil, knowing full well what she's going to do, dress herself like a prostitute. I don't know that this so much tells us about Tamar as much as it tells us about Judah. If she knew the propensity of Judah to visit cult prostitutes during the sheep shearing, that certainly tells us a lot about his character. She dresses herself up. And, you know, I always wonder, well, how does he not know it's her? Apparently there's been some time because his third son was just little, you know, and you're going to wait all this time for him to grow up. So there's probably some intervening years here. He hasn't seen her because he sent her back to his father, her father's house. She's wrapped up in this cult prostitute outfit. The bargaining takes place. She gets her way. She finds out she's pregnant. Which, by the way, one of the things that's interesting, and this is probably for another time, is when Judah went to give himself to this prostitute, it cost him everything. See what he had to give her? He had to give, as a pledge, his own signet, his own cord, and his own staff. Like saying, I'm going to give you my credit card. I'm going to give you my social security number. I'm going to give it all to you in pledge of this. That's telling us something. That ought to be a warning to us against such things, right? But Tamar dressed herself up. She takes matters into her own hand to make sure that she can carry, so that she can propagate Judah's line, so that she can enter into the promises of God. Well, you see, this is sinful deceit. There's no other way. I mean, you can hear various preachers and read various commentators, and we try to put it in positive light, but sin is sin, right? No matter why, what other name you call it. This is sin. This is sinful deceit. But the sinful deceit of Tamar results in her pregnancy. She finds out she's pregnant with, well, she's not going to find it out till later, but she's pregnant with twins. And of course, after a few months, she gets the little bump going, right? She starts showing. She can't keep it a secret any longer. And you know what happens? You know the propensity of people to start whispering and start spreading. Did you hear? Finally, it comes to Judah's ears. Guess what? Tamar, who He was supposing he was still living with her father. Tamar's been immoral. Now, up to this point, he didn't care a lick about her. In fact, he was hoping that she would just melt off into space somewhere because he thought that for sure that the next son that would marry her would die. Finds out she's been immoral. Ah, here's a great opportunity, Judah thinks. I can get rid of her. Right? She's been immoral. Judah, what are you going to do? Bring her out. Let's kill her. See what he says? Down to verse, 24? Bring her out and let her be burned. Now remember, this whole time, nobody found this cult prostitute. When he went back to get his pledge back, he lost everything. He lost his signet, he lost his cord, he lost his staff. Can you imagine what that must have been like in those intervening months? Hey, Judah, would you sign this for me? Oh, no, I can't right now. I don't have my signet with me. You don't have your signet? Why? Never mind. Right? Can you imagine what that must have been like for Judah in those intervening months? Couldn't find the cult prostitute, couldn't get the things back. Now he finds out she's been immoral. That's it. Let's burn her. Have you ever been there? You ever been that kind of person that you see your own sin, you've experienced your own sin, but for whatever reason, somebody else's sin seems sinnier than your sin? Have you ever been there? Yes? Yeah, all of us have. Because you see how terrible other people's sin is. And it's really easy for us to pronounce judgment on those other people. Look at her. She's a common whore. Look at what she's done. This is awful. Let's put an end to this despicable display. And you can imagine Judah shouting this so that everybody hears. Judah, by the way, you got a package today. Oh, who's it from? It's from Tamar. She says she knows who the baby's father is. Really? Well, let's get him too. Opens up the package. The signet ring. Judah, this is, isn't that your cord? What is this? You're the father. Have you ever been there? You've been caught? Man, there's so many things that could happen right now. Judah could try to deny it. Why? Why? She stole it. Look at this. Look. He could try to deny it. He could try to excuse it. Oh, I was so lonely. My wife had died. He could try to deny it. He could try to justify it. He could try to blame it on somebody else. Hey, man, I was out with the guys, and, you know, things happen. But he doesn't. You see, we see the swift demise of Judah and the sudden death of his sons, the sinful deceit of Tamar. But I want you to notice what I'll call the sorrowful disclosure. The sorrowful disclosure of Judah. The Bible says that he says, Judah identified them, verse 26, and said, she is more righteous than I. And the full force of the Hebrew, I don't think, is found in our English translations, because the full force of the Hebrew would say something like this: she is righteous and I am not. He's taking full responsibility for what took place. Because he was met head on with his sin. And oftentimes, the sin of man becomes the stage on which God displays the fullest, brightest glory of his grace. He's confronted. And instead of running, instead of excusing, instead of blaming, he says, it's right. I did it. And the full 180 turn of Judah is seen when we read near the end of the chapter, and he knew her no more. What I did was wrong.
Judah repented.
Now, as I said before, there's this huge contrast between Joseph and Judah, between this godly man and Judah, in how they got to the point of submission. All of this taking place. Swift demise of Judah, sudden death of his sons, sinful deceit of Tamar leads to a sorrowful disclosure. You know what? I'm wrong. I've done wrong. I'm going to change. I'm not going to be the same anymore. You say, well, Joe, you told us at the beginning, this is all about Jesus. I don't understand. How is this about Jesus? Well, look down in verses 27 through 30, and the final observation is what I'll call the saving determination of God. The saving determination. You say, how can God work in this situation? How can God work in the midst of a mess, right? How is it possible that God could do anything with people like this? Look at verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this is the one that came out first. But as he drew it back, his hand, behold, his brother came out. You understand the absolute improbability of this kind of thing happening. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. This is a surprise. His name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1. I want to talk very quickly about the saving determination of God. Matthew chapter 1, we think these genealogies are just wastes of space, but they're not. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is about Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Oh, but listen. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. But it gets better. Verse 12. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mattathan, and Mattathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Here's what happens. Earthly speaking, these are the great, 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 great grandfathers and grandmothers of Joseph, who would take to himself a wife named Mary, who was with child, but not his. What we see here is God's commitment follow through in his promise to send a Messiah, even in a world and even in the midst of a family that is a mess and full of sin. And he did that by the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. He was determined that no matter what, he was going to send a Savior, and he was going to do it through the line of Judah, and he was going to do it through the motherhood of Tamar. And Ur and Onan, if you decide not to, that's okay, I'll take you out. But I'll do what I said I will do. I'll bring the Messiah to the world. And if he, listen, if he's willing to stoop to that level, if he's willing to bring himself and tie himself into a family that's so messed up and that's so sinful, what do you think God's willing to do for you? What do you think he's willing to do for you? Isn't it interesting that there are twins in the womb? One puts out his hand, she ties a scarlet thread around it, and then all of a sudden, somebody, a different one comes out. Picture here can be unmistakable. Jesus is the one who prepares the way for us. Jesus, what bothered the Pharisees and the Sadducees the most, and especially in Luke 15, we read about this, is that he was the friend of what? Sinners and tax collectors. Ugh! Yuck! Get him out of here. Burn him. Stone him. The world would be a better place without him. But here's Jesus loving. You know why he loves them? He came to save them. That's what he's done for you. If Jesus is so willing to be bonded, to be tied into a family like this, can you imagine what it'll do with you? There's all kinds of lessons for us today. There's different applications you'll be taking. Some of you are taking the road of Judah. Some of you can see Judah's road because you're living it. And today, this is a message to you. It's a wake-up call. Hey, wait, I'm in the middle of that swift demise. I'm in that downward spiral right now. For some of you, you see yourself as Judah's sons. You're standing and rebelling. You're keeping yourself in hard-hearted, stiff-necked opposition to the will of God, to the desires of God. No, I will not. And over and over and over again, no, I will not. Listen, I say to you, take heed. Hear the word of the Lord today. Some of you are in Tamar's position where you're trying to take matters into your own hands and through deceit and deception, trying to make things happen that you think will ultimately please the Lord. And some of you are in the position of Judah after he's been confronted. And you're in that blessed position today where you're just soft. You're just humbled before God. But all of us are in a position of needing to see the need of the saving determination of God. No matter what, God is determined to bring about salvation. When we leave here today, I want us to leave with two thoughts weighing on us. Two thoughts. I'll boil down all those things to bring two points of application. One, I want us to leave here knowing and feeling the gravity, the weight of the holiness of God, the gravity and the weight of God's all-out commitment to his word. Again, I say to you, don't stand in his way. Just like we saw last week, the godly man Joseph submits to the sovereignty of God. Here we see the complete opposite. Don't go that way. You say, well, You just told me that that God will do what he wants to do with or without me. That's right, he will. But look what happens to Judah. Look at the pain. Look at the agony that he had to go through. I'm saying avoid it. Feel the weight, the gravity of the holiness, the God's commitment to his promises. But secondly, I want you to leave here today feeling and knowing the grasp of God's grace and mercy. No matter how low you go, grace meets you there. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And if you're here today and you've never called on the name of the Lord to save you, You've never really. Yeah, you've had all those, the religion. You've done all the works on the outside. But you know your heart. You know your heart. And today I want you to say that God's grace will meet you there. Would you come to him today? Would you trust him today? The gospel is so wonderful and so simple and so simply wonderful. Bible says this, that the holy, righteous God came in the form of man, sinless man, perfect man, to bear my sin and your sin on the cross. And he who has done that took your sin, paid it in full, suffered and bled and died. And 3 days later, he rose again. Because of God's saving determination, if you'll trust him, will you trust him? If you'll trust him, God says, I'll forgive you. Tamar, forgiven. And still used for the glory of God. Judah, forgiven. And still used for the glory of God. And that same story has been written over and over and over again because of the glory of God's grace and God's gospel. Would you stand with me for prayer? Now, Lord, as we come to you today, we want to give you thanks for the gospel. We want to give you thanks for your wondrous grace. We want to give you thanks for your wonderful mercy. And pray, O Lord, that you would lead us to yourself, that you would help us to understand the gravity of your holiness and your great commitment to your promises and the grasp of your grace. Thank you indeed, Lord, for putting this chapter in the Bible so that we can hear about Jesus today, in whose name we pray and all God's people say. Amen. Remain standing as Brother Andrew leads us.